Well, last week we looked in chapter 3 of Philippians, the second half of it, at what I called progressive apprehension, meaning progressively learning more and more of the gospel of grace. Gospel understanding is what Paul is talking about. He's laid a very, very clear foundation as to where believers stand in the gospel of God's grace. These people who believe the true gospel and not the false gospel of religion, they truly are the only ones who worship God in the Spirit. Whatever else you see going on that calls itself worship, that's not worship. It's the true people of God that believe the gospel of his grace that truly worship him. Only them. They're the ones who truly rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's where their rejoicing is, as Paul keeps telling us in this epistle, to rejoice, as we'll see again shortly. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. And their confidence? In him alone, not in the flesh, not in works, not in religion, not in family, not in tradition, not in any of these things that we by nature in the flesh cling to, but only Christ. Only Christ. Only in him is the confidence of his people. And the gospel of God's grace is not something that teaches us how to get to heaven. The gospel of God's grace is what declares to God's people that Christ has accomplished everything that will bring them surely to heaven. So that the hope that they have is not a "I hope it might happen," but a certain hope, a certain looking forward to that which is guaranteed. Who has guaranteed it? You get a guarantee for certain things, but there's no certainty that it will not break. You know, when they give you a guarantee, they're not saying it's certain it won't break. They're saying if it breaks, we'll fix it for you. That's not like the hope that God has given in the gospel of his grace. Everything is accomplished. Nothing is left to be done. All of his people who are written in the book of life will be there in glory. They don't need to do anything. In fact, the very opposite. We just look to Jesus, who has done all, who has finished everything. And this progressive apprehension is what Peter calls growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do as believers. As we live in the flesh and we progress towards eternal glory, grow in grace, abandoning every temporal, timely, fleshly support and totally looking and relying on our Lord Jesus Christ. He, in the gospel of his grace, has apprehended his people. He's arrested his people. Like a police officer apprehends a criminal. Christ has apprehended his people. In eternity, when his Father chose his people in him before the foundation of the world, he has come in time to apprehend his people by paying their debts on the cross of Calvary. And his Holy Spirit comes and apprehends his people who are living like everyone else, children of wrath even as others. And the Holy Spirit comes and makes them willing in the day of his power to believe the preacher that he causes to cross their path in whatever way it might be. It might be in a meeting, it might be by listening to something online, but he causes that person to cross the path of a preacher. And by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save, to confirm the salvation to that one that Christ redeemed on the cross of Calvary. And it's increasingly apprehending these things that the second half of Philippians chapter 3 is about, with the promise held out in verse 21 that when we get to the end of this life, whenever that will be, we don't know when it will be, but when we get to the end of this life and we cast off this body of flesh and of sin, which as Paul said, him who said, "I am the chief of sinners," when he was closest to death in his writings, the chief of sinners, this is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, "In me that is in my flesh," the great apostle Paul, "there dwells no good thing." Not progressively getting sanctified, but he says this, that when we get to the end, our Lord Jesus Christ will change our vile body. Vile body. Job, when he saw what he was really like, that man who eschewed evil, who God said to Satan, "Have you considered him? There's none like him." And when Job saw himself in the light of the glory of the sinless, holy perfection of God, Job's verdict on himself was, I am vile. I abhor myself. I repent in sackcloth, in dust and ashes. No, he will change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It does not yet appear what we shall be, says John. You know, we're heading somewhere. If you're a believer, you're heading somewhere. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be or what we shall be like, but this we know. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. Is that not a glorious prospect? Yes, we enjoy our time here. We have relationships, we have families, we have things around us, we have ambitions, we go places, we see things, we have wine to gladden the heart and oil to make the face shine. All of these things in this life, but the believer is heading for eternal bliss. And there's one thing above all else, to see our Lord Jesus Christ as he is, to be like him, to be free of the taint of sin which corrupts everything that we think and do. Everything, the very best things that we think and do, are corrupted by sin. That's why it's a vile body, but he will fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is our God. This is the basis of our hope. This is it. To apprehend increasingly what he has finished and accomplished. And we're walking with fleshly fallibility in this body, but there's a new man now inside for the believer. A new man who is learning and growing into that glorious body which he will make us at the end of time. And knowing those things, there are some further exhortations in this passage. So in the first 9 verses of chapter 4, we have exhortations. And they may look a little bit random, but what I've called this message is peaceful living. Is that not what we all want? Do we not want, you know, some of you say, I want a bit of excitement, but really, ultimately, peaceful living is what we want. Peaceful living. So there are some exhortations, but who are the exhortations to? The exhortations are to the new man of the Spirit of God, not to the old man of the flesh. You cannot reform the old man of the flesh. You can subdue him. You can put him off, because the Holy Spirit says to us, put off the old man with his works and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to our Lord Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't speak to the old, only the law speaks to the old man, and the flesh, the old man, cannot do what the law says because it's weak, because of the weakness, because of the sin that is in it. But the new man, sees the things of the Spirit of God, loves the things of the Spirit of God, desires the things of the Spirit of God, and by the grace of God has the power and the ability to subdue that old man. He does. I'm sure that's what the scriptures are telling us. So then, what looks like some random points, but in actual fact, it's all about peaceful living as believers in the light of that which Christ has finished. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren. You know, whenever Paul says therefore, you know, what do they say about the word therefore in scriptures? Every time you see the word therefore, you need to understand what the word is there for. Why is it there? It is saying, because of what's gone before, now do this. Therefore, because of what I've told you about where you are, complete in Christ, that's what he tells the Colossians, you are complete in him. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him. Oh, you need to be doing. No, you are complete in him. So he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Standing in the good of what we've just heard. Standing in the good of what Christ has accomplished. And look at this, I just want to note this as we're passing. You know, I don't really have a lot of time for apologetics. The thing of apologetics is persuading human wisdom that the gospel of grace is true. You know, you put reasonable arguments to people, they're bound to believe it because they can't handle the logic of it. Well, man is fallen, so, you know, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. But if it was the case that things, you know, arguments could persuade people into the kingdom of God, do you know, one of the most powerful arguments I can think of is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It really is. The change in the Apostle Paul, I think, is one of the most staggering things in Scripture, which attests to the truth and the power of the gospel of grace. Do you remember this man as Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an Israelite, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin even, a Pharisee of the Pharisees? They couldn't accuse him. As far as what they could see in the flesh, they couldn't accuse him of anything wrong. And he despised the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He despised the gospel of God's grace. He went about seeking to imprison those that proclaimed it and believed it, to put them to death. He was the one who was consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr, when they stoned him to death for his faith. He hated, breathing out fire against them, going to Damascus to bind them. And he stopped in his tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ. And people that he once went about to kill and to imprison and to stop from believing, look what he calls them now. Look what this same man, this Saul of, look what he calls them. My brethren. Gentiles, not Jews. My brethren. My brethren. Dearly beloved. You know, you can feel his heart yearning for them. My dearly beloved and longed for. Oh, how he longs for their presence. How he loves them. Like a parent longs for a dearly loved child or you know, a dearly loved relation. You know, that kind of thing. My dearly beloved and longed for. My joy and my crown. For he says, what is my crown? What's the crown of reward that I'm looking forward to? Well, he knows God's his exceeding great reward. But he says this, it's you in his presence. You to whom I preach the gospel of grace. I'm not being rewarded for preaching, but that's the thing that's made every effort worthwhile is to see you in glory. He says, you are my joy. People who he once went about to try to kill. You are my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. My dearly beloved. He loves them. He loves these people. As all true believers love one another. My dearly beloved, he says, stand fast. Be anchored. You know, Paul, again, in Hebrews, I'm sure it's him that wrote it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. You know what an anchor does? It stops the ship from moving. You throw the anchor down and you try and get it to catch onto a rock so that when the storm comes and the waves, it won't move. It stays more or less where you've put it. He says, we have this hope anchored as an anchor for the soul to keep us. There are winds and storms of doctrine, of different teaching, of different philosophy coming along. But he says, we have an anchor for the soul. There's that hymn based on that verse. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure where the billows roll. We're anchored. And what is it? It's the hope. Now, what's the hope? It's the certainty of salvation completed. That's the anchor that keeps the soul. The hope, which is the certainty of salvation completed. It's the knowledge that if God has begun a work in you, you know what he says? If he has begun a work in you, he shall complete it. God doesn't start anything and fail. God who has begun a good work in you shall certainly complete it. We have this hope of the finished salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to it. We don't hope for any more to be completed to get us to glory. We know it's done. When we partake of bread and wine in the communion service and we remember the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's looking back to that which he has finished and is therefore the solid ground of our hope. There is no doubt. That's a place to stand, isn't it? Isn't that a place to stand fast? When the trials and the storms of life disturb you, when they upset you, when changes happen, when things come along, when threats come along, when circumstances change, when material loss happens, we're not tossed to and fro, but we stand fast on that hope, on that anchor of gospel salvation, completed, finished, accomplished. It's certain. It's absolutely certain. We're peacefully anchored. Peaceful living. Standing fast, peacefully living. We know that we're saved by the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he saved us, through the blood of his cross. He's paid the price. The debt is cleared. There's that certain hope, and we stand fast in it. That's what we think of. The blood has been shed. This do in remembrance of me. We remember it. It's certain. It's a stand fast there. It's an anchor for the soul. So he says, my dearly beloved, with those longings and yearnings for these people who are Gentile believers, who he once went about trying to destroy and to kill, therefore, my beloved, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Then going on into verses 2 and 3, look at these two verses. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. He's talking about unity. There's been a lot of talk in religion over the last 50 years about unity. You hear of the ecumenical movement. That's got nothing to do with this scriptural unity that Paul is talking about here, being of the same mind. He's talking about two women particularly in the church who, we don't know the details, maybe they had fallen out with one another, or maybe they had got into some doctrine which was different to the doctrine of the church at Philippi. But he says that they be of the same mind, either that they agree with one another or that they agree with the doctrine of the church in the Lord. I beseech them, I encourage them, be of the same mind, be unified. Because you see, as long as we live in the flesh, flesh will disagree with flesh. Fallen man will disagree with fallen man. You know, we love the brethren in the Lord, but that isn't necessarily the same as liking people and what they do. Different people do different things, have different characteristics, and some things some of us find likeable and others find dislikeable. But in the Lord, we love one another. But what's the reason given by Paul for unity, for peaceful unity? What's the reason that he gives? Look at the end of verse 3. Whose names are in the book of life. Their names are in the book of life. There are some books. There are some eternal books. The end of Revelation 20 talks about the books. It talks about the day of judgment. It says that everything that every one of us that has ever lived has ever done is recorded in the books of God. It's picture language, but how it will be, I don't know. What it means is that God knows everything. And the law of God demands retribution for everything that we have ever done, which has opposed the law of God, and that means everything that we have ever done. And everything written in the books of God will be brought to account and will be judged, but not those who are written in this one other book, the book of life. The Lamb's book of life, it's called somewhere else. It's the book of life in which God the Father wrote the names of those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's that book where he wrote those names. It's that book where, in the covenant of grace, our Lord Jesus Christ covenanted with his Father and with the Spirit to pay the sin debt of those people whose names are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Who knows whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life? God and him alone. But we know this. It's a multitude that no man can number, of every tribe and tongue and kindred, in every age, a multitude according to the grace of God. For God so loved a world of his elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And whosoever will, those that he calls, they're the ones that do. And so fleshly disagreements, fleshly lack of peace, What should bring it all together? It's this knowledge, isn't it? That all of God's people, if you are one of God's children, you know how Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he knows that they're beloved of God. For God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart of the Spirit, anointing of the Spirit, setting you apart from the rest of humanity, giving you a willing heart to believe the gospel when others won't believe it, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Do you believe the gospel of grace? If you believe the gospel of God's grace, if that's where you're resting, if that's where you're anchored for all of your hope, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can be confident of it. It's there. It's there. And being there, what possible basis can there be for any fleshly disagreements with others? Therefore, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Why? Because their names are written in that same book by the same God who accomplishes everything that he sets out to do. What possible cause can there be for division? He entreats the true yoke fellow. I don't know who that is. We don't know. It might be Epaphroditus. It might be Timothy. I don't know who he's referring to there. To help them in a pastoral way, to be reconciled in the gospel of grace. All those fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life, because they're ordained to eternal life. You know how it says in the Acts of the Apostles when they preached? Those who were ordained to eternal life did what? They believed. They believed the gospel. So what causes there for division? You see, knowing that we're in the book of life, where does it turn our attention? To the one who guaranteed our names to be there. To our Lord Jesus Christ. To all that he has accomplished. And as we look to him, and as we come closer to him, you know, there's that lovely illustration that fellowship is like a wheel with spokes, like a bicycle wheel, with a hub at the centre. And Christ is the hub. And the further we are from the hub, the further apart the spokes are from one another. But the closer we come to the hub, the closer together we come in him. So I urge them, I urge these people, be one, be of the same mind in the Lord, peacefully, peacefully, at peace with one another, without division, because of where you've been put in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the next one, rejoice. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. He's already said that in chapter 3 and verse 1, when he said, finally, my brethren. The next thing he said, rejoice in the Lord. He says it again now, for he feels it necessary to say it. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Live constantly, inwardly happy at the accomplishment of Christ for your souls. That's what he's saying. Live constantly, inwardly happy at what Christ has accomplished for your souls. You see, the hap of life, the things that happen to us in life can be good or can be bad. They can make us rich or they can make us poor. They can make us well or they can make us sick. They can unite us in relationships like marriage or they can separate us in death and make us widow. They can give us a family or not give us a family. They can give us church fellowship or leave us on our own physically. They can make us free, the things that happen. They can make us free, or they can imprison us, as it has done the saints of God in the past. Even to the extent, in all ages, even in this age in some places in the world, but especially in the 1500s in this country, where the true saints of God were taken to the stake and burned at the stake for their faith, to martyrdom. The things that happen can have profound effects on fleshly feelings. But through it all, the testimony of God's saints is this. None of those things that happened to me have fundamentally altered the joy that I have in that which cannot ever be changed by anything that happens. There are things in eternity that cannot ever be changed by anything that happens or that I think, or that I do, or that people do to me. Joy in the Lord is based on accomplished certainty. Why should you rejoice in the Lord? Because it's accomplished certainty. When should you rejoice in the Lord? Always. There's never a time when this is saying you shouldn't be rejoicing in the Lord, whatever happens in this life. He needs to repeat it, because the flesh is so prone to depression. Again I say, rejoice. Did you not hear me the first time? Again I say, rejoice. Peacefully joyful. Peaceful living. That's what I think these verses are about. Peace that comes from resting joyfully, inwardly, irrespective of the external happenings of life that causes pain and grief and happiness and highs and lows and all of the... Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Then, verse 5. Moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation. He's talking now, you know, he's talked about interactions with fellow believers and being of one mind because you're written in the same book of life. But now he's talking about all men. He's talking about society in general around us. And he's exhorting this to that new man who can hear the commands of God in the gospel of his grace. And he's saying, interact reasonably, peacefully, moderately, with all around us, believers and unbelievers. Aim to be known for your reasonable inoffensiveness. You know, there is an offence. Do you know, there is an offence. But we should make it our aim to live at peace with all men. We shouldn't aim to be the cause of aggravation or the cause of problems. We walked into the middle of Welwyn Garden City yesterday afternoon, and there was a big religious group that has a church on Howard's Gate that was causing extreme annoyance to an awful lot of people, including us. They had very, very loud, what they would call Christian rock music, blaring away. I mean, it was horrible. It was just such a noise. It was like what you would expect to hear at Glastonbury Rock Festival, yet being done in the name of so-called Christianity. It was an utter offence. It was a complete opposite of what this is calling us to. To be known for reasonable inoffensiveness. That's what we should be. There is an offence. It's the offence of the true gospel. If the true gospel is preached clearly, and the natural man hears that it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. What do you mean? No, that's not fair. That's sovereign grace. That's not... Yes, that's exactly what I mean. The natural man is offended by that. That is the offence of the cross. What's the offence of the cross? Jesus died. Nobody gets offended by that, do they? If you say Jesus died for everybody, and then it's up to them to make their mind up. No, nobody gets offended by that. That isn't an offensive gospel, but this one is. Jesus didn't die for everybody. Jesus died for those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the beginning of time. And for those, he perfectly accomplished their salvation. And for them, for their sins and their sins alone, his blood, his precious blood, paid redemption's price. So that the debt of sin that's against them was wiped out. He's blotted it out. He's covered it with a cloud. It isn't seen anymore. He looks for it in his judgment and he doesn't see it. That's what they don't like, because it's particular, for a particular people, for the people whom he loved before the beginning of time. No, we should seek to be moderate, except for that offence of the gospel. If when they ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, and we have to tell them we believe that Christ died for his people to save his people, and if they take offence at that, so be it. God will keep us. God will bless that word. He will use it. But in every other interaction, seek to be inoffensive. Listen what Paul says to Titus, chapter 3, verse 2. Be ready to every good work. To speak evil of no man. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And here's a much longer passage from James, chapter 3, 13 to 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, that lying wisdom, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. Peaceful interaction, living peacefully. Peaceful interaction with unbelieving society. The only offence being the offence of the cross when they ask a reason. Next one, meeting trials. Be careful for nothing. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Meeting trials. Things happen. Things happen in our lives, in these lives in the flesh. Things happen with our jobs, with our families, with our finances, with our health, with old age, with the need to make provision, with the prudent use of resources, with provision for future loss. All sorts of things happen. And when Paul says, be careful for nothing, he's not meaning be irresponsible with those things that you need to make provision for, that you need to make prudent use of, that you need to think about the future. No, he's not saying be irresponsible, not at all. But what he's saying is don't be distracted with cares and worries about things that you can't control. Don't be over anxious. Don't be burdened in your mind. Do you remember Mary and Martha? Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his words. She chose the better part. But Martha was much encumbered with serving. She was aggravated because she was trying to be a good hostess and give a good meal to everybody that was there. She had a burdened mind. She was over anxious. Jesus said, Mary's chosen the better part. Why should we not be anxious? Why? Because we know the end of the book. You know when you read a book and you wonder, you're dying to turn to the last page to see, well, I wonder how it actually turns out in the end. I wonder what happens. We know the end of this book, don't we? We know it. God has told his people what the end is. He is saving his people. He is taking his people to eternal glory. When things arise, don't be over anxious, don't be irrationally anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. In everything, when things arise, in everything, what's he saying? Living peacefully in everything, use the believer's hotline. Excuse the expression, but they used to talk about the hotline to the president of the USA. You know, it's a line where a world leader must talk to the president. Well, for the believer, prayer is a hotline to what Scripture calls it, the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come confidently. Come without fear to the throne of grace. In everything, use the believer's hotline to the throne of grace. Now, why? Because he controls everything. He is able. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He knows everything. He is all-wise. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He controls all things. To whom should I appeal? Say in a matter of natural thing to do with work or government or whatever it might be. To whom should you appeal? You appeal to one who's able to do something about it, don't you? It might be a matter and you appeal to your MP to help you because you can't think of anybody else in a more powerful position. You appeal to one who's able to do it. Prayer is taking your requests. Making your requests known unto God by prayer and supplication. Prayer is talking to God. It's presenting issues to God. It's like a child. You know how a child asks you for things, and it's quite amusing at times, is the stumbling and imperfect language and the confused. It's very, very amusing, very sweet, very cute. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit intercedes for us in our fallibility, in our weak and feeble praying. He intercedes, but prayer is talking with God. It's seeking his counsel. It's seeking his wisdom. If anyone, says James, lack wisdom, Let him ask God. Let him ask God. Give me wisdom, Lord, help me. Inquiring of the Lord. Again and again we read in the Old Testament about somebody, he inquired of the Lord. But then in other situations where they did that which was wrong, he inquired not of the Lord. And he paid the consequences for it. God says to his people in Ezekiel 36:37, I will be inquired of the house of Israel. They will pray to me. I will have them pray to me because I intend to do it for them. But I won't do it without them praying for it. I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. There's prayer and there's supplication. That's stronger than prayer. It's earnest pleading. It's the cry of, oh Lord, help me. This is supplication. It's with importunity, with persistence, coming again. Like Hezekiah did when Sennacherib was such a threat, such an alarming threat, which caused their hearts to melt with fear as to what would happen. Why were they fearful? They'd seen what he'd done to the other nations. He'd destroyed them. He'd chewed them up. He'd done what he wanted with them. And they had this letter that was so threatening. And what does he do? Supplication. He goes to the house of the Lord. And what does he do? He spreads it before the Lord. Look, look, Lord, what he's written. You who can do something about this. You alone who can do something about this. He spreads it before the Lord. Do you have a case that you can do nothing about and only God can deal with? Be careful for it. Be not careful for it. Be not anxious for it. Be not overburdened with it, but bring it to the Lord and leave it with him. Spread your case before him as Hezekiah did and look at the promise that came back. He's not going to get his way. I'm the God of heaven. He might be a powerful king, but he's puny and insignificant in the sight of God. And do it all with thanksgiving. Everything, everything, seemingly good or bad, all works together for good. Does this not all lead to contentment with our lot? Godliness with contentment is great gain. I have learned, said Paul, in whatever condition I am, whether in riches or in poverty, whether in warmth or in cold, in whatever situation I am, if I'm in the Lord's will, therewith to be content. O Lord, make me contented. Make me peaceful with where you've put me. The result? The peace of God. The peace of God. The peace of God, which passes, you can't fathom it. You can't get to the bottom of its depth. The peace of God, because he is, as he says later on, the God of peace in verse 9. He's the God of peace. He shall keep your hearts and minds. He shall anchor your hearts and minds. He shall fix you. It's beyond your ability to understand, but he will do it. He does do it. Look back at the history of those that have gone before. Look back at the history of those that suffered imprisonment and martyrdom. Look at the anchoring of the soul that they had. The peace of God in those situations. God's peace will keep your hearts and minds, your affections and your thoughts. Unmoved, anchored through Christ. We must hurry and finish. Right, next point. Finally, brethren. Verse 8. Finally, brethren. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Managing the thinking for peace. Thoughts in the flesh, they wander off like sheep without a shepherd, don't they? Your thoughts in the flesh, if they're left to their own devices, will wander off like sheep without a shepherd. And get into all sorts of situations. But the new man is told to shepherd the thoughts. You know, the shepherd shepherds the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep into good places. Steers the sheep away from bad places. Leads the sheep to where there's good food. Causes the sheep to avoid bad poisonous food. Leads the sheep to still clear waters. Avoids that which is poisonous. The new man is told to shepherd the thoughts. To lead them into good things, to avoid bad things. For as Proverbs tells us, 23 verse 7, about a man, about the man. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's saying essentially the same thing. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Steer the thoughts away from those things which are of the flesh, which are unhelpful, which are positively sinful and defiling. No, don't allow the thoughts to stray into bad places. Peace, he's talking about. Peaceful thoughts. Having your thoughts in a good place under the direction of the new man. And finally, verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You think he's bragging, don't you? You know, I'm the perfect example of what to do. Do those things. No, he's not. He's not. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so as you have us as an ensample. He's saying, follow my example. Follow good examples. Imitate good examples. Not of perfect men, because none are perfect. Not even Paul, for he said he's the chief of sinners. But this. He said, this is what I do. I'm heading in the right direction, doesn't he? I press toward the mark. I'm going in the right direction. And the God of peace will be with you. Walk the path I am walking, says Paul, as the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ to his people. Walk the path that I am walking, looking unto Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you. You'll experience peace because God is with you. And he is the God of peace, and his peace is the peace of God. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. The God of peace is with you. I know I mention him so often, I hope you're not tired of me mentioning him. But you know, this is the peace of Happy Jack. You know, very uncomplicated. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. No confidence in the flesh, none whatsoever. Only striving in the flesh. But Jesus Christ, he is my all in all. And I'm peaceful in him. I'm confident in him. I'm happy in him. Oh Lord, keep us looking more and more to our Lord Jesus Christ and resting in him. Amen.